All right, who remembers the old story about Annie? Remember Annie with the red hair? Anybody remember that? You grew up, maybe you saw the Broadway musical. I think it ran in the 80s. There's been a couple of movie versions of it in the 80s, and then one more recently that my kids love and love to sing about little girls, and so I love to talk about my little girls. Everybody remember this story? It's a story about an orphan named Annie. She's a bit of a mischievous orphan. She lives in an inner city orphanage, and the orphanage is run by a cruel woman named Miss Hannigan. And Miss Hannigan is always making Annie and all the other orphans do kind of menial tasks. She's always making them clean. And in the 1982 film version, Annie sings about her hard knock life. Remember that one? Now you're going to have it running through your head if you know the song. That one's a hard one to get out of your head. She's got this hard knock life of always having to clean the windows and always having to clean the floors and all the things that she has to do. Well, one day she is rescued out of the clutches of the cruel Miss Hannigan by a billionaire, a guy named Mr. Warbucks, and Warbucks takes her to his home, to his mansion, and then she gets to live with him. So she's rescued out of her old life, and she is brought into this tremendous new life where all this wealth is basically now hers. And she is completely mesmerized by it as she first walks into her new mansion, and she's meeting the servants there that are going to basically work for her, but she's not comprehending everything that is now hers. And so in the 1982 version, a hostess walks up and she says, "May I take your sweater, miss?" Still thinking like an orphan, Annie says, "Will I get it back?" "Of course, miss." The hostess then asks her, "What would you like to do first?" Still not comprehending all that she has, Annie replies, "Well, I guess I could wash the windows and then the floors, because that way if I drip..." "No, you don't understand," the hostess says. "You don't have to do any cleaning here." The New Testament describes our life much like that, that we have been rescued out of our old life through Jesus Christ, if you become a Christian, and you have been brought home to the family of your Father in heaven, and you have been granted riches beyond comprehension. Riches that you can't even calculate, things that you cannot even comprehend at this stage of your life until you get into eternal life. But the New Testament also goes on to say that as Christians, we often just don't get it. Just like Annie, we just can't seem to comprehend all of the riches that are ours. We act like beggars when we're actually the sons and daughters of more than a billionaire. And so just even as you look at our text this morning, just quickly, I had the first part of it read. We're going to be in verses 15 to 23. But verse 3, when Paul begins in Ephesians 1, he praises God the Father because he has blessed us in Christ with a few spiritual blessings. Is that what it says in verse 3? Every spiritual blessing. In other words, God the Father has saved us through Christ and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing we can possibly imagine. And so back when we did the adoption series last winter almost, we were looking at this passage, and I made sure that I quoted to you the great theologians who work for the marketing department at Scotiabank when they've come up with that tremendous phrase, "You're richer than you think." That's what's going on in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is saying, listen, if you are become a Christian, you are richer than you could possibly think. And so then what he does now in verses 4 to 14 is he goes and he just lists through a whole pile of these blessings. He chose you before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose you. He set his love upon you. He sent Jesus into the world. He chose to adopt you into his family. He forgives your sins. He redeems you. That is, he takes you out of a life of slavery at great cost to himself, and he brings you into his family. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. He makes you an heir to a great and vast inheritance. And so what Paul has done from verses 4 to 14 is describe some of those riches. But just like Annie, almost all of us have to learn to kind of take hold of that which we already possess. All these riches are already yours if you're a Christian, but just like Annie, we've got to learn how to take hold of them, to live in light of them. We have not comprehended the wealth that is truly ours. You're richer than you think. So often our circumstances overwhelm us. Our circumstances lead us into discouragement, even into despair. We lose hope in these moments. And so it is for that reason that Paul now wants to offer a prayer for the Ephesians. So if you look at verse 15, notice that first little phrase, for this reason, he's going to go on and now pray for them. In other words, in light of all the riches that God has given you, Ephesian believers and Canadian believers, if you're here today, Paul is saying, I now want to pray something for you in light of what I've just talked about. And what we're learning in this series is that, well, we're learning in all of Paul's prayers, that he does not just simply pray for our circumstances. And what I've been trying to say to you is, of course, when you learn to pray, you pray for your circumstances. Nothing wrong with that. You pray for, jobs. You pray for healing when you got bodily sicknesses and these kind of things. We always pray for circumstantial type things. But what we've been saying in this series is that maturing in prayer means that you also learn to pray for things that are beyond circumstantial. Not just for healing, not just for jobs. As you mature in prayer, you add a whole other layer to your prayer life. And what we've been seeing with Paul, and we see it today, is this prayer actually has nothing to do with circumstances. And yet it has everything to do with circumstances. Because here's what we all need. We all need something that will enable us to face our circumstances, as hard as they may be, and to be able to get through them and even do well through them. We need something that can enable us to do that. So we could just pray, Father, help me to get through this kind of thing. You can do that. But what we're seeing in this prayer today is that Paul's not saying that your greatest need is to get out of your circumstances. Sometimes what you need is something to get you through them and to do well through them. And that something is to realize that you're richer than you think, to take hold of that which you already possess, so that you're not like Annie, where you're living in the mansion of a billionaire and you're acting like an orphan, because that's so often what we do. So if we could but take hold of a fraction of the wealth that is ours in Christ, we would be able to make it through those circumstances. So that is why Paul offers this prayer. So here's the big theme. What we're learning today is that Paul is saying you need to pray that you as a Christian and that those brothers and sisters you know, that you would be able to take hold of that which you already possess. And what I want to show you is three ways that you can pray this way, okay? Three ways of what that actually looks like. I've given you the broad theme. Now I'm going to show you three ways that you actually go about doing that. So first, the big theme again is this. Pray that we may take hold of what we already possess. That's the big point. Now, what does it look like in practice? Answer, do this by, first of all, thanking God when you see other believers already doing it. Okay, so we're going to talk about how you actually pray this, but what we're going to see with Paul is before he even prays it, he looks around, he sees some Christians already doing it. And so he just wants to begin with thankfulness. This is a very simple point. We'll do this point pretty quickly. So after 14 verses of showing these Ephesians that they're richer than they think, look with me now at verse 15 and 16. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I've heard of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Notice just once again that Paul has a set prayer time. He has a disciplined prayer life. He remembers them in his prayer times. He's continually doing this. And so what I've been suggesting to you over the last few weeks, if you don't have that time, that you begin to set aside. What we've been saying is maybe take 15 minutes out of your day. Just like Paul, begin to have a regular, systematic time of prayer. Have you been taking steps towards that? Can you begin to change your entire life? But then notice that Paul also, before he gets into any of the areas he wants to pray about, we've seen this, I think, almost every week, he just gives thanks. Thanksgiving is clearly a mark of Paul's prayers. It's clearly a mark that you are maturing in your prayer life. So Paul says he sees or he hears about these Ephesian Christians. He hears of their great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears how they're loving one another. And so he's saying they're already living well. And so he just wants to simply begin by giving thanks. So we again learn from that we shouldn't just rush into our prayer times. With all the requests that we have, we pause, we think about our life, and we begin just with thanksgiving. And I don't know what you've experienced, but I've been amazed that when I do that, sometimes a lot of my anxieties and the worries I was coming into prayer with seem to go away. Or at least they are alleviated because I suddenly think, oh, God is at work. I see where his hand is at work. And so much of the reason I'm praying is because I'm filled with anxiety about something. I'm like, can God work here? And thanksgiving can already immediately change that. So you're just looking around, you're seeing other believers, and they're already having faith in Christ. They're already loving the brothers and sisters, and you're just giving thanks to them. Father, thank you. This is how I often pray for you. Thank you for the many people in this church I see of their faith in you, their love for you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all the people that were here last night volunteering. That's their love for all the saints, their love for our surrounding community. I'm seeing people expressing their faith and living it out. Father, I thank you often. I know many of you seniors, you write me emails and talk to me. You tell me how much you're praying for us as a church and where we're going. And so when I go to my prayers, I just say, thank you, Father, for these many seniors I know, and of course, many below the senior category, but I'm just pointing out right now the many seniors who do this. You are so important to what we do here at Central. Your prayers are so important. So when I pray, I just say, thank you, Father, for the many seniors who are just dedicating themselves to prayer. That's the love for the saints. Thank you, Father, for all those who are signing up to be part of committees. They're on the finance committee, the tech committee. They're helping make the food on the fellowship committee. They're part of all that's going on here, which is clear evidence of their love for the saints and their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so often my prayers are just filled with thanks for what God is already doing here at Central. So that's the first thing that we learn. Nothing crazy. To pray for others that they would possess, that we would take hold of what we already possess. Some people are already kind of living like that, and so we just simply give thanks. But let's move more into the heart of it now. Secondly, again, the main point is this. Pray that we may take hold of what we already possess. Do this, now in the second place, by asking that we may grow in our knowledge of God. This is how you do that. You pray that other believers would grow in their knowledge of God. Let me show you where I get this. Look with me at verse 17. So Paul is praying, here's his first request, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying, Father, please give, notice the capital S, that should be a capitalized spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, that you would give the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of wisdom, he is the spirit of revelation, in order that people would grow in their knowledge of him. So what is Paul's, what is his first and greatest request for these Ephesian believers? What does he think that they need above all other things? I mean, he could have prayed for their physical health. He could have prayed for jobs. Again, none of that would be wrong. But I want you to notice, as important as all these circumstantial prayers are, that's not what Paul prays. Their chief thing, the chief thing that he asks for, is that they may know the Father of glory. That's Paul's heart. Father, I want them to know you. I want them to know you are the Father of glory, and I want these Ephesian believers to know you. You kind of say, well, aren't these Ephesians already Christians? Don't they already know God the Father? They do. But this is our main point again. I'm praying, Father, that they would take hold of what they already possess. They already know you. They already possess knowledge of God, yet Paul is not satisfied with their condition. He wants them to know the Father of glory better. And this is a high priority for Paul. Because if you go back into verse 16, notice he's saying he does not cease to pray this. He doesn't cease to give thanks for them, and he does not cease to pray this first request, that they would grow in their knowledge of him. Now, what do we mean by knowledge? What does that mean? Let's just think broadly for a moment. Of course, I often tell you that there is a small percentage of our West Coast culture that would claim that they are atheists, but it is a very small percentage. The vast majority of people living here on the West Coast affirm that they do believe in God. And if you go and you ask them, what do you think God is like, the almost inevitable answer is always that this God is very powerful because this God had the ability to create the universe, but that this God is probably an impersonal being. Maybe it's a force or something like that. Or if it is a personal being, it's not a God who is involved in our everyday lives, and certainly not a God who would tell us what to do in our bedrooms. It's a God who keeps himself removed. He is a God who is powerful, probably loving and all-tolerant, but kind of keeps himself removed from us. That's the God that most people would say that they believe in. So most people already know that there is a God, just simply in that intellectual sense. But I put it like this, it's kind of like knowing the Queen of England. We know that the Queen of England exists. Frankly, I've never seen her with my eyes. I saw the back of her head in a car as she drove past my church in Vancouver, and we all ran down to see. We saw the whole thing, and I'm pretty sure it was her hat that I saw. So maybe I've seen her with my eyes, and maybe a few of you have as well, but we know she exists. We know she holds the highest position in England, sort of. We know that she's the queen and sends powerful, but we don't know her, right? I mean, there's a way you can say you know about her, but there's not a way that you would say that you know her. So, of course, everybody knows that God exists, but they think of her kind of like the Queen of England. She exists, but she's far off, and she's most certainly not involved in our everyday lives. That's how most people know about God. But listen, this level of knowledge about God only puts us on the level of demons. The demons know a lot about God. Listen, a demon once said this to Jesus. This is some of the best theology you'll ever be taught from a demon. He said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That demon has better knowledge of who Jesus is than most people. He was correct in how and what he said about God. But clearly the demon does not know Jesus in the sense of a relationship. Or as James says, and sums it up well, he says to his people he's writing to, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now, of course, we must all begin with this level of knowing, just a basic knowledge that there is a God who exists that created everything. But the knowing that Paul talks about here moves way beyond just the basic facts. It's a personal knowledge. It's like when I talk about, I know who my wife is. Now, in that sense, there's a whole different level of that, isn't there? I know what she likes, what she does not like. I know how she likes to relate and does not like to relate. I know her character. That's a very different level of knowing than somebody who just says, "I know the Queen of England," or something like that. So what we're asking for here is more than bare facts when we pray. We're praying, "Father, we want to know you. We want to know you on a personal level." And just, do you know God like this? Do you know the Father of glory? I'm not asking if you know it perfectly, because that's the point of this prayer, that you need to grow in it. But can you say that there's times where maybe you've been reading your Bible, or maybe God has just been really speaking to you, and you know what it means to just get on your knees or even down on your face and just worship him? Do you know what it means to encounter him? Do you know what it means to give him worship, for your heart to be stirred and just to know him and give him praise? Do you know what it's like when the psalmist says this? Can you resonate with the psalmist when he says, "As the deer pants for streams of water"? That is, a deer is thirsty. It's a deer out in the wilderness. This deer is going to die if it doesn't get any water. It's not the deer you see in our Christian bookstore sitting beside a stream, healthy. It's a deer is half dead out in the desert. It's a deer is panting. It's going to die if it doesn't get the water. And David, as the psalmist, is saying, "Oh, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He says, "Where can I go to meet with God?" Can you resonate with that even on a small level? If so, then what I'm saying to us today is you already possess something. And what is going on now is Paul is saying, "I'm praying for more of that." That's what Paul is getting at. See, one of the great signs that you are truly a Christian, that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, is, and not just a religious person who happens to come to religious services, is that you have that experiential knowledge of God. that he's not just the Queen of England who exists and is far off, but you can say in your heart that you know him. You might not know him perfectly, of course, but you can say, I've met with him. I know him. There's an experiential knowledge of who he is. That's the difference between a religious person and somebody who's truly born again of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're doing now as we come to this is Paul is saying, Father, I want these Ephesian believers to know you more deeply. So how do we pray that? Here's how you do it. First, you just keep asking to know him better for yourself and for others. This is one of the highest priorities in your prayer life. You're just coming in prayer and saying, Father, I want to know you more. I want those I'm praying for to know you more. That is one of the greatest things that you're praying. Next, we must keep asking that the Father would give the Spirit to reveal God to us. Because notice what Paul is praying here. It's not just that we would know the Father of glory. How do we know him? Look at verse 17. That he would give us the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So it's the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit who can guide us into this knowledge and wisdom. It's the Spirit who reveals God to us. That's his role. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so we're praying, Father, that you would grant us the power of the Spirit in our lives that we would know the Father more. So if you're praying for your grandkids, if you're praying for your kids, you're praying, if they know Jesus already, this is what you're saying. Father, I'm grateful that my kids know you. But Father, I'm praying that my grandkids would know you more. That Father, you would grant the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation to them in order that they might know you better. For they need to know you better. They need to realize they're richer than they think and to live out life in light of all those riches. That's how you're praying for your kids and your grandkids. And then next you begin to, we must devote ourselves to the Scriptures because they are the Holy Spirit's revelation of God to us. That's why we got to devote ourselves to Scripture. What are we asking for? When we're praying that the Father of glory would give the Spirit of revelation to us, are we asking for just some mystical experience where God, I don't know, shows up in a vision or something like that? I don't think that's what's on Paul's mind. And the reason I say that is because Paul, again, is praying this prayer in light of everything that he has already said. What he's praying is that the Spirit of revelation would enable us to realize that we are richer than we think and begin to enjoy those riches and what they show us about the Father. And so this is the Scriptures for us. So I don't think it's a prayer for something more beyond the Bible, as if we'd have some revelation that God has never given to anyone else. I think what he's saying is go deeper into this knowledge of the Father that you already have that we've just talked about. So you're praying, Father, I pray for myself, I pray for others, that this whole idea of election and choosing would not be an area for argument that he talks about back in 3. It's not an area for argument and debate, but they would be filled with this great knowledge that God chose them and loved them. Father, I pray that they would grow in that knowledge of the Father who had predestined us to adoption. He would choose us and bring us into his family. Father, help them to go deeper into that. They go deeper into the knowledge of their forgiveness, that they wouldn't have guilt over their past sins. They would see they're redeemed through the blood of Jesus, as he goes on to talk about here. That they would recognize their great inheritance that is coming to them. So you see what I'm saying here? The Scriptures reveal who God the Father is. And what Paul is saying is when we pray, Father, reveal yourself. Grant the Spirit of revelation that they would go deeper into the riches that they already possess. And just as an aside here, are you in the Scriptures? Because you can't really pray, Father, I pray you grant us the Spirit of revelation that we know you more, but we're not going to go to the very thing where the Spirit reveals who the Father is, which is the Bible, right? It's like some people I meet, they say, well, you know, I'm not much of a reader. I'm not a reading type. I like to learn in other ways and kind of things like this. But listen, an author named Jared Wilson writes this. He says, imagine I showed you a tent across the yard. You can see a glow emanating from its zippered door. Inside that tent, I said, is God himself. He has something to say to you. You just have to go inside the tent, and the God of the universe will reveal the mystery of the ages to you. And then imagine you were to say, I'm not much of a walker. I prefer sitting to walking. Do you want to know God better? The Spirit of Revelation has given us this book. 1 Peter talks about how the Spirit is the one who guided the authors. This is God's revelation of Himself to us. That's why we live in this book. So do you want to mature in prayer? First thing you do is you begin to just thank God where you're seeing other believers taking hold of that which they already possess. Then secondly, you begin to pray for other believers as well and for yourself that they already know God, but that they would know Him more, that they may take hold of that which they already possess. And you're doing that by asking the Father to give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know Him more. Third, the thesis again, pray that we may take hold of what we already possess. Pray that for yourself, pray that for others. Do this in the third place now by asking God to enable us to see our salvation more clearly. To see our salvation more clearly. So Paul has told us that the supreme thing that we need is to know God. That's what he's been saying already to pray. To know God then, the best thing that you can know is your salvation. So now Paul's saying, all right, let's go a level deeper now. Let's pray that the Father would enable us to see the riches of our salvation more clearly. He'd open the eyes of our hearts. He would enlighten us to be able to see that which we already see, but we don't fully see, if you track what I mean. That's what he's praying for now. Again, it's not that we don't know about salvation. We already know. But he's asking that we may take hold of that which we already possess. So how do we pray that then? Well, I think what he does here is he prays that we as believers might be able to see more clearly a past truth about our salvation, a future truth about our salvation, and a present truth about our salvation. So these three things is how we'll wrap this up, learning how we pray for other believers and for ourselves that we may see our salvation more clearly. That's what we're talking about. So first then, we're asking that God would enable us to see our past calling more clearly. So we're praying for ourselves, for other believers, help us to see our salvation more clearly. Now, more specifically, we're saying, Father, I pray you'd help me. I pray you'd help those I love to see our past calling, our calling to salvation more clearly. I get this from verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. He's praying again, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, there's the seeing side, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So here is an area where we need our eyes open. Here is an area we need to know God better. Now, I need to just take some time and digress for a moment to make sure we understand what is meant by our calling, because that's what he's praying for here, right? Our calling. So let's just digress for a moment and make sure we understand this. It's very important to understand, as you're reading the New Testament, there are two senses in which the New Testament talks about a calling or God's call. The first sense is what we call the general or the outward call of God. This is the call that goes out to all people. One of the best places in the Bible probably to go to would be John 3:16, that whoever believes, whoever, that's a general outward call, it's universal, it goes to everybody, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. That's the general and the outward call that we talk about when we read the New Testament. Now, of course, many people reject this call. Many people do not heed this call. Then as you read the New Testament, you'll also see there's a sense in which we talk about an inward call. We might call it an effectual call. It's an effectual calling. What we mean by that is the outward call goes out for people to believe in Jesus and be saved, but then God will come and he will inwardly call people to himself. And when he does that, he does it in such a way that everyone who hears that inward call responds and believes. He overcomes their unbelief. He unstops their ears to hear the call. He opens their eyes to see Jesus. We saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at Lydia. Lydia goes out. She's at this prayer meeting, at this Bible study. She's talking to Paul. And then what does the text say? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, to believe the things that Paul said. That's an inward call. God called her in that moment to himself, called her by name, opened up her heart in order to believe. So that's an inward call, not just a general outward call. We see amazing verses about this inward call. So for instance, in Romans chapter 8, it says this, that those that God predestined, he also called. So here in Ephesians 1, he describes this predestined. Before he created the world, he chose those whom he would adopt. So that's what Romans 8 is saying. Those he predestined, he chose a certain people to adopt. And then in time it says, he called them. And those he called, he also justified. So every single one that receives this call will be justified. It's not an outward general call. Every single one that gets called gets justified, and those that get justified will also be glorified. So notice that all those whom God chooses or predestines to salvation will receive this call, and those who receive this call will respond to it. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian here today, did God call you to himself, or did you call on Jesus to be saved? Well, that's a stumper. Answer, yes. If you became a Christian, you most certainly called upon God to save you. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the amazing thing, and this is what Paul's getting at in his prayer. Behind that, underneath that, was the inward, effectual call of the Holy Spirit, where when that outward call went and you heard it, wherever you heard it, God, like he did with Lydia, worked in your heart and he called you inwardly. He called you to himself so that you learn as you become a Christian, you think when you first become a believer, I'm the one who called on Jesus to save me. I'm the one who was the deciding factor in all this. And then as you go farther along, you read the scriptures, you realize actually, God had his heart set on me before the foundation of the world. God is the one who sent Jesus for me. He's the one who called me to himself. So he gets all the glory because he is the ultimate deciding factor behind it all. And so what Paul is trying to do here now is to talk about this calling. But notice he doesn't just want us to intellectually know this and mark this. Some of you are squirming right now after everything I just taught right there. He certainly doesn't want it to turn into a big debate about election and why God chooses some and not others. He does not digress to talk about that. And this is where I try to talk with so many believers. I'm sure you have questions about that, and that's fine. We can ask those questions. But something like calling, something like being chosen by God for Paul is always supposed to come back to your own assurance, to your own confidence that you can say, oh, I can't believe he would adopt me into his family. I can't believe he would call me into it. You're supposed to have a deep sense of assurance and confidence. And this is what he means when he uses the word hope. The hope to which he has called you. It's not a future hope here. It's an assurance, a confidence that he has called you. So, Paul is saying, I did a lot of teaching there. Let's come back to the main point. He wants us to know God's calling so deeply in our hearts that we have a deep confidence and assurance of his salvation. When you have that, you can deal with any circumstances in life. You see why he's praying this and why you need to pray this? You're praying, Father, I pray that I would have this deep confidence and hope in the calling that you have given to me. I'm praying for others that they would have this. You pray that because, listen, if you know that God is for you, if you have that confidence, who can be against you? If you know the love of God, that he has called you to himself, and those he calls, he always justifies. And everyone he justifies, he will always glorify. If you know that, you can feel secure, and that can help you deal with any circumstance in life. That's why Paul, at the ends of Romans 8, he lists all those things that could really destroy a person. You know, there's swords and tribulations and trials, all these things that can come along. And yet Paul, we call that, the end of Romans 8, we call it the great shout. Why? Because Paul can look all those hard things in the face, most of which he faced in his own life, and he can just simply say, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's confident. He's assured. Why? Because he knows the calling. He has the hope of the inward call that God had called him to himself. And so if you know, like Paul did, that God called him on the road to Damascus, he called Lydia at a prayer meeting, where did he call you? When did he call you? When you know that calling, you can face just about anything in life. Listen to the words of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's a people whom the Father has given to Jesus, and will only some of them come? No. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. Oh, what confidence to know that the Father who brought you to Jesus, and Jesus will not drive you away, and all who come to Jesus will be raised up on that day. That's the confidence. That's the assurance of the calling. So we've already received the calling. We already possess it. But to the main point now, what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and what we learn as we're maturing in prayer is, Father, I pray that I would have the hope of your calling within me. I pray for my brother or sister who's struggling so much with knowing if you really love them. I'm praying that they would know the hope of the calling to which they have received. Help them, Father, to possess more strongly, to hold on to what they already possess. That's what you're praying for yourself and for others. So that's the first way that you begin to pray for others, that they would see their salvation more clearly. You think of their past calling, and you pray that God would help them to know the hope of that more clearly. Now, there's a future sense in which we also pray that other believers and ourselves would also see our salvation more clearly. Next, ask God to enable us to see our future inheritance more clearly. Ask God to enable us to see our future inheritance more clearly. Look again at verse 18 with me. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That was the first part. Here's the next part. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul is now asking that we would be able to grasp this glorious inheritance that awaits us in the future. Now, if you become a Christian, and you've even done a little bit of the Bible, read a little bit of the Bible, you know there is an inheritance coming to all the children of God. You already know that. So why would we pray it? Again, the main point, that we may take hold of that which we already possess. Because here's the thing, we often forget it. Our circumstances often overwhelm us. We often get discouraged. We often get down. Sometimes we despair. But listen, when God opens your eyes to see the future inheritance that he will give to all of his children, that future inheritance is so glorious that once again, it will enable you to get through anything that life could throw at you, including martyrdom or anything that could be as bad as that. This is where the New Testament's always going. If we have this great future hope, we can face anything. Do you know the author Viktor Frankl? Anybody heard of him? Wrote a very famous book called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl went on to become a very famous psychologist, but he was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II. In this book, he really highlights the importance of hope in the future for present strength. So he's saying your present strength and even your bodily health largely depend on having future hope. So here's what he wrote about his time in the camp. He said the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future or her future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. He simply gave up. He gives an example of this about a friend who had a dream and thought that the war was going to end on March 30th, 1945, which sadly was only a few months before it actually ended. So when this friend, when March 30th came and went, this friend just suddenly realized the war wasn't going to end. The friend got really sick and immediately died. So Frankl then writes this. Those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of the mind of a man, his courage and hope or lack of them, and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. The ultimate cause of my friend's death was that the expected liberation did not come, and he was severely disappointed. This suddenly lowered his body's resistance against the latent typhus infection. His faith in the future and his will to live had become paralyzed, and his body fell victim to illness. So he's connecting the power of hope to your physical abilities. And here's his big famous line. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. So what he goes on in the book, if you could just help somebody in the camp to have a future goal, maybe it was to write a piece of music, maybe it was to just see somebody again, if you could just give them something to hold on to in the future, it would strengthen them even bodily to get through it to the end, because obviously what they were going through was horrific. This is the power of future hope. And what Paul is saying is exactly the same thing. If we could but take hold of the future inheritance, the riches that are already ours because we're heirs, if you could realize what that inheritance is to come, you could literally get through anything. And so what we're praying is, Father, I pray you would just give us a little taste of that future. When we talk about the resurrection body, when we talk about the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, when we talk about what it means to be with God forever, when we talk about what it means to be with brothers and sisters in Christ who've already died and are there already waiting for us, when this great inheritance becomes more real to us, it strengthens us in our discouragements. It pulls us out of despair. It fills us with hope. And dear Christian brother or sister, if you are here today and you are truly a believer, as Paul writes in Romans 8, what is coming to you, the inheritance that is coming to you, is so great that Paul says it cannot even be compared to this present life. The greatest joys that you have known in this life are going to be the smallest things in eternity. The wealth that is coming to you is so beyond comprehension, it can't even be put on scales. The scales don't even work because the weight of glory to come is too heavy. That is what's coming to every believer. So when you're filled with hope, you can continue on. So this is what we pray for ourselves and for others. Father, open our eyes to see this future inheritance. So there's a past calling. Help us, Father, see our past calling more clearly. Help us to see our future inheritance more clearly. And now one thing more about salvation that we want to see more clearly, and that is a present power. Ask God to enable us to see his present power in our lives. Look at verse 18 again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, past. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, future and now present? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Pay attention to what Paul's asking for. He's not asking for power to get rid of our circumstances necessarily. He's praying that we would know the power of God more deeply at work in us. We already have the power within us. We already know Jesus. But he's praying that we would be filled with confidence as to what God can do in our lives. Because, listen, what is the power that is at work within us? It's mind-blowing. He describes it in verse 20. Look at 20. It is the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work within us. And then he just digresses, like Paul often does, to talk about Christ and his glory. This is the Christ who raised from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's the power that made Christ have rule above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Are you struggling with circumstances right now? Then pray to know this power that is already at work in you, that has already defeated all the worst enemies that could come your way, For this power of God has already defeated sin through Jesus' death on the cross. It's already defeated death through his resurrection. It's already defeated all the evil powers that can come against us. That same power is the power at work in every believer's life. And so we're praying, Father, forgive us for not taking hold of that power or not believing that we even have it. Open our eyes, Father, to see this incomparable power that is at work within us. So, that's a lot of content. I don't know about you, but I just struggled to try to get this into one message. This is Paul. Paul is just, man, he's got a lot. I hope I enabled you to track it, but here's the big point again. You're richer than you think. If you're a Christian, you already possess all these tremendous riches, but we don't always live in light of them, do we? We often forget. We often fall into unbelief. We often despair and lose hope. And so what we have learned today is that we need to pray that we and other believers may take hold of that which we already possess. Live in light of the riches that we have. How do we do that? We just simply thank God when we see people already doing this. Then we begin to say, okay, God, we pray that you would give us the Spirit so we might know you more. We already know you, but we want to know you more. And then, Father, help us to see our salvation more clearly. The past parts of it that you called us, the future parts of it that are our inheritance, and the present power that is already at work within us. Go this week, take Paul's prayer, work it through, pray it through for yourself, pray it through for others. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for its history. I'm grateful that many here know you, the Father of glory. But Father, we want to pray now that you would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know you better, that we might know you more. For Father, we often we live as if we are beggars. Forgive us, Father, for not living in light of all the riches you've given us in Christ, of all the glorious things you've given us. Help us this week, Father, to see our salvation more clearly, to be assured and confident in the calling you've given us, to just be amazed at the inheritance that is coming to us after our brief, short span here in this world. And Father, may that great power that raised Christ from the dead be at work in each person's life. I pray for those today who are particularly struggling, that you would encourage them, that they would know that great power in their life this week. Do this, we pray, for your glory, for the praise of your great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.